And we're considering natural law pluralists, and we're going to refute them. And this is, I think, our fourth lecture. We're in the midst of, and this is an analysis, our springboard is Van Drunen's book on natural law. He's the most popular natural law theorist today in reform circles. And we're going to analyze that, compare it to Scripture, compare it to Orthodox theology. And but we're still in the midst of Romans 1 and Romans 2:15. We haven't started Romans 2:15 yet. We'll get to that in a minute. Let me read from Romans 1:18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then 2:14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now let's just finish up with Romans 18 to 32. And I'm trying to be very, very, very thorough, because Van Drunen is very thorough. His book is almost 600 pages, tiny little print, lots of footnotes. He's done his homework. He's a great scholar. When he does a thorough exegesis of a passage, generally excellent. His applications that I have a problem with, generally. Well, the implications of Romans 1:18 to 32 and other passages that deal with the effects of the fall on man's ability to know and perform what is good is summarized well by Cornelius Van Til. And that's what's so tragic about all this, is that really Westminster Seminary has departed from Van Til. And I think Van Til is probably the most important writer of the 20th century in showing the antithesis. You wouldn't have a Rush Journey without a Van Til. You wouldn't have had a Jay Adams without a Van Til. Here's what he says. This is from his Christian Theistic Ethics. Just as sin has blinded the intellect of man, so it has corrupted the will of man. This is often spoken of as the hardening of man's heart. Paul says that the natural man is at enmity against God. The natural man cannot will to do God's will. He cannot even know what the good is. The sinner worships the creature rather than the Creator. He has set all the moral standards topsy-turvy. The doctrine of the total depravity of man makes it perfectly plain that the moral consciousness of man, as he is today, cannot be the source of information about what is good, or about what is the standard of the good, or about what is the true nature of the will, which is to strive for the good. It would seem plain enough that men have to choose on this point between the Christian and the non-Christian position. It is this point particularly that makes it necessary for the Christian to maintain without any apology and without any concession that it is Scripture, and Scripture only, in the light of which all moral questions must be answered. Scripture, as an external revelation, became necessary because of the sin of man. No man living can ever put the moral problem as he ought to put it, or ask the moral questions as he ought to ask them, unless he does so in the light of Scripture. Man cannot of himself truly face the moral question, let alone answer it. Man's moral consciousness, then, as it is today, is A, finite, and B, sinful. If it were only finite and not sinful, we could go to the moral consciousness of man for our information. Even then, however, we should still have to remember that we could go there not because the moral consciousness would be able either to ask or to answer the moral question correctly in its own power, but because of its own activity, would be in fruitful contact with God, from whom the questions and the answers would ultimately come. But now that man is sinful as well as finite, we cannot go to that moral consciousness at all unless that moral consciousness be regenerated. End of quote. Because Van Drunen's paradigm contradicts Romans 1:18 to 32, he is forced to avoid its implication. Note how, in the following quote, Van Drunen attempts to circumvent its meaning. And this is from page 220 of his book. Quote, Paul's teaching that the natural law, sin of idolatry, tends to lead to further natural law violations raises interesting questions in light of the fact that certain Old Testament texts considered earlier, such as Genesis 20 and Daniel 2-6, suggest that some idolaters also exhibit the fear of God and thereby honor basic norms of justice. Okay, so he's taking the clear passage and he's trying to overthrow it with less clear passages, which are really not that less clear because he's just interpreting them wrong. Continuing, Paul does not explain how this works. But if we are to take all of these texts seriously and not myopically focus on some to the exclusion of others, it seems necessary to conclude that the response of sinners to God's natural revelation is complex and varied, and thus not to be portrayed simplistically. End of quote. Well, the problem with this statement is that, A, we have seen that Genesis 20 does not teach that the heathen fear God. And neither does Daniel 2-6. On pages 196 to 206 of his book, Van Drunen discusses Daniel 2-6. In these pages, we do not find any evidence of unbelievers fearing God in the biblical sense of a holy, loving reverence that leads to true wisdom and obedience. Van Drunen seems to admit this, at least in the case of Darius. On page 202, he writes, whatever is written, quote, whatever its wisdom, Darius's decree remains at a very general level. It requires no adherence to the Mosaic law of observance of any specific religious ritual, but a fear and trembling that sounds more like off-field fright than loving worship. End of quote. Note once again, unbelievers who come in contact with special revelation, miracles and the judgment of God, and threats from God, which are, by the way, identified as God's judgments through special revelation, they can experience fright, terror, and dread concerning the true God. But this must never be confused for a holy fear or reverence that comes from faith in God. Let's not confuse the two. Let's not muddy the waters. In his attempt to get Christians away from biblical law as the only solution to the great decline of Western civilization, which is what we need to do, theonomy, not autonomy. And in spite of its problems, the theonomy movement, their corruptions of worship, their bad views on the Sabbath, and their numerous problems, their central thesis that we should follow the law, the moral laws in Scripture, all of them, not simply the Ten Commandments, but all of them. Their central thesis is the same as what the Puritans and early Presbyterians taught. It is the same. And so all these arguments against theonomy today, they're not arguing against the bad things theonomists are doing, the corruptions of worship and so forth. They're not arguing against those things. They're arguing against the good things about the theonomy movement. And that shows the great decline of Presbyterianism in our day. Van Drunen wants us to place our faith in heathen government officials. The Great Commission points to the absolute necessity of special grace. And Van Drunen is satisfied with a common quo built on common grace. But who taught the Great Commission? Jesus did. And then B, Romans 1 is not discussing how some men respond to the natural revelation of God, but all unregenerate men. All unregenerate men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. All unregenerate men are fools with darkened hearts that turn to idolatry to escape the truth about God. And therefore, because they don't keep the first table of the law and they don't believe in God and can't keep the first table of the law, they pervert the second table of the law. There are some things they get right, some, but not with a correct foundation. And we'll look at that when we look at Romans 2:14 and 15. Our discussion of Romans 1:18-25 is crucial to the debate over how natural law is something independent of special revelation is to be regarded by Christians for society. If natural law is continually suppressed in unrighteousness, and thus man's reasonings are futile, perverted, rebellious, and intrinsically dishonoring to God, and idolatrous, which is what Paul says, one must not expect a biblical, comprehensive system, justice system, that honors the true God to come from such reasonings. While it is true that the image of God in the broader sense is still functioning, and thus men still have the work of the law, Romans 2:15, and thus have a conscience and know they are guilty of sin before God, this work of the law is fragmentary, very undependable. Paul says, yeah, sometimes men do things that they know is wrong because their conscience tells them it's wrong, and therefore they're guilty before God. A man gets married. He's a pagan. He's a plumber. He knows adultery is wrong. He goes and he commits adultery and he feels guilty. That as men view some things as wrong in agreement with the law and at times perform some outward good deeds, what the reformers called civic justice or civic righteousness. When we look at Romans 2:14-15, we will see that Paul uses natural law to convict men of sin who do not possess special revelation. That's the purpose of natural law. That's how we should view natural law. He never presents it as a minimalist, pluralistic, common grace, acceptable alternative to biblical law. Never. Paul said that he preached the word to make the Gentiles obedient to God. Romans 15:18. That now that Jesus has risen from the dead, this is Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So what does God require? You better believe in Jesus Christ. You better believe in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. And of course, you need to submit to scripture, which means sanctification through the law, obedience to the law, of course, enabled by the Holy Spirit and regeneration, and civic justice if you have a Christian society, by looking to the law, the moral law. That the law, that is the revealed moral law, this is 1 Timothy 1:9, is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. And if you look at the context, he's talking about not simply the Ten Commandments, but he's talking about moral judicial laws. God said that his revealed law to Israel was so superior and righteous compared to what the heathen had, that if the Israelites lived in obedience to it, their faithfulness would be a light to the surrounding nations. It would be an evangelistic tool. It would be a light. They'd go, look at that society over there. Boy, we need to be like that. That's Deuteronomy 4:5-8. Scripture says in Psalm 2 that the resurrected Messiah has authority over all the nations, and that all kings and judges of the earth, every king, every prime minister, every president, every civil magistrate, every judge, they all are obligated to recognize him and obey him. Psalm 2:6-12. Apparently, Paul and King David failed to understand how natural law has been refracted through the covenant with Noah, and how we should settle for pagan civil government and pluralism. Now, what is really bizarre about Van Drunen's attempt to get Christians to forsake the idea that whole nations are obligated to embrace Jesus Christ and adopt his revealed law is that, A, the Western nations were once basically Christian in thought and practice, and those nations have abandoned Christ and his revealed law. For example, we have atheistic state schools, no-fault divorce, legalized adultery. Homosexual behavior is legalized. Fornication is legalized. Cross-dressing is legalized. Sodomite and lesbian marriage. Abortion on demand. Macroevolution is taught in the state schools. Why creationism is illegal. It is illegal to teach creationism. We have positive laws based solely on humanistic considerations. We have the exaltation of the state over the church and the family. And we have the acceptance in our society of socialism and fascism. Widespread acceptance. and the Democratic Party's openly going socialist as I speak. Because that's the natural inclination of atheism and antichristism, is to go socialism and make the state God. Fortunately, the Republicans are still influenced by Christianity to a degree. They're really bad. They're not as bad as the Democrats, but they are bad. We need Christ. And then B, almost every person in every nation today is aware of the Bible and some of its claims regarding Christ, especially Canada and Europe and Australia, New Zealand, America. The problem is not a lack of natural law. The problem is a rejection of the Bible, and the rejection of Jesus Christ. If people are unwilling to submit to basic Christian ethics as taught in Scripture, why would they embrace those same ethics as taught in nature, which due to the effects of the fall on man and creation is really not nearly as perspicuous? They're already rejecting God's law. What is the point of your book? They reject the Ten Commandments. They reject God's law. You think they're going to accept natural law? The point of the book is really to get Christians to back down on theonomy and to back down on insisting that we should have a Christian civil government and get Christians to back down on the idea of implementing a Christian law order. That's the purpose of the book. It's an excuse for retreatism. It's an excuse. It's a waving of the white flag. What then exactly then is Van Drunen proposing? It seems his paradigm is more concerned with Christians not offending the society around them by advocating biblical law. It is about cultural surrender to our enemies by not teaching the whole counsel of God or the kingship of Christ. I don't have to prove that we should implement biblical law. The Great Commission, the teaching that Christ is king over all the nations, the teaching that Christ has all authority over heaven and earth, it's taught right there explicitly. Can you have a Christian? Can you have a submission to Jesus Christ as king and reject his law? Oh, Jesus, we're not going to follow your written laws, the laws you wrote in stone, the laws you revealed to us in Scripture. No. That's too offensive to people. We're going to follow natural law. Our society and the vast majority of those in power are wicked apostates who have deliberately cast aside Jehovah's authority, the Word of God, the atoning death, resurrection, and enthronement of Christ. These are the people that we are supposed to trust to implement just laws based solely on natural law. How has this natural law theory worked? It has been an unmitigated disaster. Remember, if his natural law theory is correct, and unbelievers can fear God and do the right thing, then they don't need his book. It's already there. Well, how's that worked out for society? Well, there's 53 million abortions since 1973. That's more people murdered in cold blood, babies, done no crime, murdered in cold blood, than all the people that died in World War II, which is about 50 million. Post-Christian society is first apostate, second unnatural, and then finally demonic. The only way to turn these things around is to faithfully preach the gospel and teach the whole counsel of God, including God's law. And, you know, I didn't even bring up the subject of gospel preaching. When you preach the gospel to the heathen, are you supposed to appeal to natural law? You guys need to repent and turn to Christ. You're not following natural law. That's not how people preach in the Bible. That's not how the Puritans and Presbyterians preached. That's not how Protestants preached. They preached the law out of the Bible because it makes sin explicit. Well, let's look now at Romans 2:14-15. Perhaps the most important passage of Scripture that mentions natural law is Romans 2:14-15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, although not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now, Van Drunen correctly says this, quote, this is page 231, Romans 2:14-15 has long been the biblical proof text for natural law par excellence, for understandable reasons, end of quote. So a proper understanding of this passage is absolutely crucial if we're going to understand what natural law is and whether we should depend on it as some independent source of Scripture. of ethics besides Scripture. We will see that this passage does not support the idea that natural law can serve as an adequate source for societal ethics. There are a number of things about this passage that we need to consider. First, the purpose of these verses is to demonstrate the guilt of the Gentiles. Remember, we're in that section of Scripture where Paul's establishing that all men are guilty before God. There's not one who does good. No, not one. All men are in rebellion against God. All men deserve to go to hell. All men are worthy of death. They need Christ. That's this part of Scripture. When Paul speaks of Gentiles who do not have the law, he is referring to the moral laws in the Mosaic Code. The Mosaic Law contains a lot of ceremonial laws and various civil laws peculiar to Israel, but these laws do not apply to unbelieving Gentiles. The moral laws do. All of them. Every one of them. Gentile sojourners in Israel were not required to keep the ceremonial ordinances. They were required to obey the moral laws within the Mosaic Code. One can attempt to apply these verses to social justice theories, but Paul's chief concern is to prove that men without the written law, without Scripture, are guilty and in need of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Second, the law discussed is the work of the law in the heart. This law is inadequate as a foundation for social justice for two reasons. Number one, the law written on man's heart at creation only regards moral laws that reflected God's nature and character, right? And if you study Puritanism, you study the early Presbyterians, and they're moral / natural laws. Natural / moral laws are those moral laws that reflect God's nature and character. The Ten Commandments, for example, would be a summary. The positive moral laws, that is, those laws that are based solely on God's authority, because God said so, and there's a lot of those, revealed to man through special revelation that are necessary for the church and society, are not found in man's heart even before the fall. Crucial things like the proper day to observe the Sabbath, that's positive. And of course, the eating of the forbidden tree, that was a positive law. And even things regarding, like incest, are dependable on divine revelation. Obviously, the children of Adam and Eve had to intermarry and bear children and propagate the race and fulfill the dominion mandate. It wasn't a sin for them to do that. It was not a sin. So in the laws against incest came in later and by means of positive law. And God held the whole world responsible for obeying those laws, as we see in Leviticus 18, where the seven Canaanite nations, one of the reasons they're judged by God and destroyed is for violating the positive laws regarding incest. I know that sounds crazy. I don't have time to get into it, but you can read Matthew Henry and many other people that the laws on incest are positive laws. God would not tell Adam and Eve's children, you know, Adam and Eve's children had to intermarry. And if it was a sin, if it was intrinsically evil, God couldn't have told them to do that. Those things are by positive law. Now, later on, God, there can be things relating to genetics that make it unwise, but it's a positive law. Incest laws came in sometime after the fall, for obviously Adam and Eve's children had to marry. Positive laws, positive moral laws are those laws revealed by God's direct revelation that are based solely on God's requirement, and they're universal. They apply to both Gentiles and the Jews. There are positive ceremonial laws and laws peculiar to Israel that weren't required of the Gentiles and were not universal. Those are the ones that have been abrogated with the coming of Christ. And then two, Romans 2:15, and this is the most important aspect today, indicates that the way the Gentiles possess this knowledge after the fall is fragmentary and not comprehensive. Natural law theorists often fail to note that Paul does not say the law written on their hearts. He doesn't say the law is written on their hearts, but only the work of the law in their hearts. There's a difference. For example, here's Michael Horton. He's a professor at Westminster West. Gentiles have the moral law indelibly written in their conscience, Romans 2:15. Not only do they know the second table, duties to neighbors, they know the first table as well, duties to God. End of quote. That's wrong. That's wrong. And they only have the work of the law, not the whole law. But Paul says they suppress the truth and have turned idols, have turned the truth about God into a lie. They have darkened minds that are ignorant. Ephesians 4:17. And they are fools. And Van Drunen essentially ignores the implication that unbelievers only have the work of the law as well. The work of the law in the heart, not the whole moral law on their hearts. There's a big difference. He writes, quote, God has inscribed the natural law on the heart of every person, Romans 2:14 to 15, and all people know the basic requirements of God's law, even if they suppress that knowledge, Romans 1:19, 21, 32, end of quote. Well, this statement raises the following questions. A, and we've discussed this before, but we'll bring it up again. How can a comprehensive, righteous, God-pleasing justice system be developed from a suppressed knowledge that has been twisted into lies and vanity? Because that's what Romans 1 teaches. How can you take something that's suppressed, perverted, darkened, foolish, corrupt, rebellious, how can you turn that into something that pleases God that's comprehensive? Then B, I would challenge all natural law advocates who view the natural law as a replacement for biblical law. Can you name any nation in history that has come up with a just substantial civil law system relating to the first table of the law? And the answer is absolutely not. There are none. Because they're all idolaters. Every nation in history that didn't have the gospel worship false gods. So the most disgusting, worst sins in the whole Bible were widespread among the heathen. So obviously, natural law wasn't getting the job done. That's why natural law theorists only focus on the second table ethics. They didn't even talk about the first table. They just completely ignore it. And they try to make it so the covenant with Noah somehow makes that not applicable anymore. But it is. All nations without special revelation of the redemption in Christ that comes with it are idol-worshipping nations, as Romans 1, 18-25 teaches. You know, we're told about the wonderful Code of Hammurabi and, oh, the Romans were great, the Greeks were great. No, go back and study the Romans and the Greeks and the Assyrians and the Sumerians and the Babylonians, and you'll find a bunch of stuff that will shock you how wicked they were and unjust they were. Yeah, they had a few good laws here and there. Now, the significance of Paul saying the work of the law on the heart instead of the law on the heart is well noted by John Murray. He writes, quote, Paul does not say that the law is written upon our hearts. He refrains from this form of statement, apparently for the same reason in verse 14. He had said that the Gentiles do the things of the law, and not that they did or fulfill the law. Such expressions as fulfilling the law and the law written upon the heart are reserved for a state of heart and mind and will far beyond that predicated of unbelieving Gentiles. The work of the law is to be taken collectively and is practically equivalent to the things of the law. Verse 14. End of quote. Okay, the apostle does not want his readers to get the impression that the original law on Adam's heart has not been affected by the fall or by lives lived in philosophical, religious, and spiritual darkness, as well as bondage to Satan and habitual sinning. Okay, all men have the sin of Adam. They're polluted. And all men have a lives lived sinning. And that affects the conscience. As Matthew Henry notes, quote, the law of nature, as it in their hearts, is corrupted, defaced, and imprisoned in unrighteousness. That's a good statement. There is enough within fallen man to condemn him before God, and that's the point of the passage. But it is so marred and obscured by sin and human depravity, no one thinking biblically or logically would argue that it is sufficient to form a comprehensive, just body of laws. And I'll deal with Romans 13 later. Because that's twisted too. If it were, there would be no reason for Jehovah to give Israel the moral law in the form of special revelation. Although Calvin, like most commentators, does not note the significance of Paul saying the work of the law written in their hearts instead of the law itself, nevertheless, his understanding of the noetic effects of sin on man leads him to a correct interpretation. Listen to what Calvin says. In his commentary, he says this, quote, nor can we conclude from this passage that there is in man a full knowledge of the law, but that there are only some seeds of what is right implanted in their nature. End of quote. And then his Institutes is even better. In his Institutes, he plainly asserts that the effects of the fall have made a written revelation of God's moral law necessary. Here's what he says. Quote, this is from the Institutes. Now that inward law, which we have, that's his way of talking about the law in the heart. That inward law, which we have already described as written, even engraved upon the hearts of all, in a sense asserts the very same things that are to be learned from the two tablets. For our conscience does not allow us to sleep a perpetual insensible sleep without being an inner witness and monitor of what we owe God, without holding before us the difference between good and evil, and thus accusing us when we fail in our duty. But man is so shrouded in the darkness of errors that he hardly begins to grasp through this natural law what worship is acceptable to God. Surely he is very far removed from a true estimate of it. Besides this, he is so puffed up with haughtiness and ambition and so blinded by self-love that he is yet unable to look within himself and, as it were, to descend within himself that he may humble and abase himself and confess his own miserable condition. Accordingly, because it is necessary both for our dullness and for our arrogance, the Lord has provided us with a written law to give us a clearer witness of what was too obscure in the natural law. Shake off our listlessness and strike more vigorously our mind and memory. End of quote. The natural law has been so defaced by sin, so affected by our sinful depravity, and so affected by our lives lived in sin. We need a written law. That's Calvin's position. Now, due to sin and its effect on man's consciousness, the moral law set forth in Scripture must be used to evaluate, judge, and apply any concepts of natural law, not the other way around. What do we know what natural is? How do we define what natural is? You've got to go to Scripture. What do we know what the content of natural law is? You have to go to Scripture. What do we know about how we're supposed to use natural law? You've got to go to Scripture. We're dependent on Scripture for everything because of sin. You understand? So when people use natural law to say, well, this is how we're going to judge the law of Moses, we're going to judge the New Testament laws by the law of nature, and we're going to come to determinations whether it's good or... That's liberalism. That's unbelief. That's nonsense. Thus, we have seen that unbelievers are created in the image of God and still have a conscience or a basic understanding of what is right and wrong. But due to the fall and the effects of sin and depravity on the heart, this agreement with the law is only enough to render them guilty. It is not comprehensive or identical with God's moral law revealed in Scripture. It is not a consistent or a trustworthy indicator of what is right and what is wrong. We have already seen how the sinful heart suppresses the truth about God and unrighteousness, and in the process creates idols. Okay, no one thinking objectively or rationally would argue that the heathen could use their fallen conscience to develop just laws for society regarding the first table of the law. That's why all these books on natural law, look at them. They all completely ignore the first table of the law and argue for pluralism. But what is the perspective of Scripture? The sins against the first table are worse than sins against the second table. The first table is foundational to the second table. Yet they just simply ignore the first table because they know natural law doesn't work for that. It doesn't. This has never occurred in human history. And it is precisely what Romans 1:18-25 predicts. Natural law theorists ignore this fact and arbitrarily set the first table of the law aside, outside the parameters of the state. But as we have noted earlier, the natural law regarding first table ethics and the moral law in Scripture, moral natural laws, are identical. You can't say that the natural law is refracted through the Noetic covenant and that somehow sets aside the first table of the law for society. You can't say that. Because laws based on God's nature and character cannot be changed. God can't even change them. They still apply. Now, other passages in Scripture indicate that the fallen conscience of man is corrupted by sin and undependable. A believer such as Paul, who lives in obedience to Scripture, can have a good conscience before God. That's Acts 21:1. He connects a good conscience to faith and obedience to God's word in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now remember, when you're talking about the inner law, the inner natural law, we're talking about the conscience. Here's 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. For believers, conscience is the response of man's regenerated moral consciousness to the divine revelation concerning himself, his thoughts, his words, his actions. Thus, only in the believer can the biblically informed and purified conscience largely return to where it is supposed to be. For the regenerated, God's will, as expressed in his word, becomes the Lord of conscience, its guide and its director. See 1 Peter 2:19. At one time, Christians understood this and required Christian test oaths to hold office or to be a judge. We can't trust this guy to lead us. We can't trust this guy to be a judge. He doesn't believe in God, the true God. He doesn't believe in Christ. He doesn't believe in the scriptures. He can't be trusted. We can't let this guy go hold office. They understood that. Now, it's reflected a little bit in a little bit of the Christian worldview. You know, we have remnants of it still, where people put in court, they put their hand on the Bible and they swear to uphold the truth. And it's a maledictory oath calling down the judgment of God for lying. And they use the Bible. They don't use the Quran. So that's a remnant of but this idea that you could do these things with natural law is absurd. Men who do not believe in Christ or trust in the sacred scriptures could not be relied upon to fear or honor God and rule according to his commandments. This practice makes perfect sense, for Paul says that we need Christ to sprinkle or cleanse our hearts from an evil conscience. That's in Hebrews 10:22. You had an evil conscience, but you need a good conscience. How are you going to get that? You got to go to Christ. You got to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You got to have your heart changed. You got to submit to Scripture. Regarding unbelievers functioning under common grace, the common grace Noetic covenant, I'm using its terminology, Paul says. This is Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. He's referring to Christians. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, I challenge Van Drunen. I challenge the professors at Westminster West and Westminster East and wherever who hold this nonsense. I challenge them. How does that fit in with your paradigm? By saying that their defilement is in their mind and a conscience, Paul signifies that it is internal and thus intrinsically moral. The mind is intrinsically moral and religious. The mind refers here to one's way of thinking. Paul consistently regards the mind of a non-Christian as controlled by sin and therefore erroneous in its outlook. That's what Paul says. See Romans 1:18 to 28. See Ephesians 4:17, especially for 1 Timothy 6:5 and 2 Timothy 3:8. The conscience, apart from Christ, needs to be transformed by renewal. Romans 12:2, Ephesians 4:23. Conscience is moral self-consciousness. In short, Paul says that in both their understanding and their moral evaluation, these people are defiled. He doesn't say that about some unbelievers. This is true of all unbelievers. And what is Romans 2:15 talking about? It's talking about the unbelieving conscience. There's enough there to condemn man before God. Men do some things of the law. Men contradict their conscience. They know that adultery is wrong, and they'll go commit adultery. And then they feel guilty about it until their conscience is seared, and then after a while they don't feel guilty. Or they learn from our society that it's a wonderful thing to commit adultery, and they stop feeling guilty. The Bible also speaks of those whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:2. As people continue in habitual sin patterns over time, they are constantly arguing with inner pangs of conscience. They not only stifle the conscience's warnings, but also simultaneously justify their sinful behavior. People don't like to feel guilty. It raises your blood pressure. They reach the point where their consciences are so suppressed, they're so stifled, they're so twisted, that their consciences are no longer, they no longer bother them. That's what Paul's talking about. A seared conscience. Cauterized. Continued rebellion and obstinacy coupled with self-justifications can permanently sear a conscience. And we are seeing this today in the homosexual community. Homosexuals are obsessed with justifying their unnatural, abominable behavior, wicked behavior, sinful behavior, and they're obsessed with forcing Christians to accept it because their consciences are seared with a hot iron. Those who advocate abortion, same thing. I remember when I was a pagan, I went out with a feminist who worked in an abortion clinic. She was an atheist. She was a Jew. She was an atheist. She hated God. And she saw people perform abortions. She said, it's so disgusting. It's so despicable. It made me want to puke. She admitted she felt guilty seeing this. Murder, where the baby's, you know, body parts are coming out and heads and feet and everything. But she said, oh, it doesn't bother me. You know, I know it bothered me, but it shouldn't. God doesn't exist, etc. Their consciences are seared. We see that with the political left in general. You know, there's a radio talk show host, he says liberalism is a mental disorder. It's not a mental disorder. It's a result of sin. It's a result of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's the result of a corrupt conscience, a defiled conscience, a seared conscience, where that which is right is declared to be wrong, and that which is wrong is declared to be right. That's our nation today, and natural law is not going to fix it. Their minds and consciences have been so corrupted and hardened in sin that they trample obvious truths of nature underfoot as worthless trash. Consequently, appeals to a general, obscure, sin-fogged, and corrupted ethic found in man's conscience or general revelation is useless. As J.G. Voss, Johannes G. Voss, ably notes, here's what he says. This is from his commentary on the Larger Catechism. And I met the guy. He's a great guy. I met him back in 1979. What is wrong with saying that conscience is our guide for faith and conduct? The human conscience cannot tell a person what to believe and how to live. It cannot tell a person what is right and what is wrong. The conscience can only tell a person whether or not he is acting according to what he already believes to be right. If a savage believes it's right to practice cannibalism, his conscience will not reprove him from eating human flesh. If a person somehow believes it is wrong to consult a physician, to take medication, or wear eyeglasses, his conscience will reprove him when he does those things. The conscience can only indicate whether a person's conduct is in accordance with his beliefs. It cannot tell him whether his beliefs are true or not. Therefore, the conscience cannot be the rule for faith and life. End of quote. That's a great statement. You meet a fundamentalist, you know, and he had a sip of beer. Oh, I feel guilty. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a sip of beer. In a largely post-Christian society where young people are indoctrinated from a very, very early age, I watched this video called Indoctrination. A really good, some theonomist guy put it out from Scotland. Wonderful guy. And this, if you haven't bought this, you got to watch this video. And they show tapes of kids, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old kids being told how homosexuality and homosexual marriage is a great thing in public schools. They're indoctrinated from a very early age in the virtues of homosexuality, being transgendered, socialism, feminism, fornication with a condom, of course. Just make sure you wear a condom. Religious pluralism, macroevolution. And the evils of Bible-believing Christianity. The fallen conscience is trained and habituated toward an antichrist evil way of viewing the world and nature, or nature. They're trained this way. Therefore, such people become angry when a classmate advocates heterosexual monogamous marriage as the only acceptable lifestyle before God. That person is evil! Don't let him speak. He's evil. He needs to be suppressed. In some countries, you can get arrested. I think Canada and Great Britain, you can be arrested we're talking about the evils of homosexuality. They feel guilty if they laugh at a gay joke. They do not feel guilty when they get drunk and stoned and fornicate like a wild beast. This perversion of the conscience is one reason why our civil magistrates and judges have given us so many radically unbiblical laws. There are laws in this country that are just absolutely insane. You know, in my spare time, I like to watch crime shows. And some of these, you know, a lady was up, she committed murder and she got 3 years. And she was upset that she got 3 years. She committed murder. She deliberately murdered somebody and she got 3 years. You see this kind of stuff all the time. Does Van Drunen think that such people can be trusted to make a just body of laws that will show respect for the Orthodox Christian position? Does he really think that? Does he think that any positive change in our society can occur without faith in Christ and his word? Romans 2:14-15 appeals to the human conscience to prove that those without the written law are guilty. But given the New Testament's teaching about sin's effect on the conscience, Van Drunen's faith in the unbeliever's use of conscience for a fair and just society is totally unwarranted. Totally unwarranted. Now, a Roman soldier may feel guilty about committing adultery with his wife because he believes adultery is wrong. But he may not feel any guilt at all when he tortures enemies that have been taken captive to extract information about their stronghold. And they're going into a nation, it's an unjust war, they're conquering that nation, and they would catch people, they would torture them for information. Torture them and then kill them. They don't feel any guilt at all. A married mafia member may feel guilty when he visits a prostitute. He's married. He's a family man. But he may also feel guilt when he botches a hit. Or he rats out his boss after an arrest. Conscience is not a reliable God. Van Drunen neglects the fall and the garbage in, garbage out principle. When I was into yoga many, many years ago, and I didn't meditate, I felt guilty. But I didn't, things like when I was a pagan, I didn't feel guilty about getting stoned or hustling women and lying and all of it. We didn't feel any guilt at all because our consciences were so corrupted. And a nation where most people in power, whether politically, culturally, judicially, and educationally, have consciences that are evil, defiled, corrupt, and even seared, how is an appeal to the law of nature or conscience in such consciences a solution to our nation's problems? Do you expect Nancy Pelosi to respect natural law? Or President Obama? Or Hillary Clinton? The only solution is Jesus Christ, who can cleanse the conscience. And of course, submission to the Word of God that can teach and rehabituate the conscience. I remember when I first became a professing Christian, I was dispensational and charismatic and Arminian. I didn't really know anything. We never heard anything about the law of God. And I started reading the Bible a lot. And there were all these things that I did all the time that were really evil that I didn't even bat an eye at. I just didn't think they were evil. I had to learn it from Scripture. I had to rehabituate my conscience to a biblical world and life view. It was hard quitting smoking pot. It was pretty hard. I had to move away from my old friends. For this reason, the Bible does not advocate a peace treaty with the heathenism, atheism, and unbelief based on common grace and natural law, but rather spiritual conquest by means of faithfulness to the Great Commission. Van Drunen's position is implicitly dispensational and Pelagian, although he would very much strongly deny that. Van Drunen's position supports natural law's claim to intellectual autonomy. He would probably deny that as well. But I warn you about this is being taught in seminaries today. This is being taught in pulpits today. And it's a form of liberalism. It's completely corrupt. It's anti-Puritan. It's anti-Presbyterian. It's anti-biblical. It's crazy. The solution and the only solution is Christ and special revelation. That's what we need. That's what we need. Okay, we'll stop there. I'm going to continue on Romans 2, 14 to 15 next week, Lord willing, and we're going to discuss the necessity of a regenerated consciousness. Because there's so much in Scripture that explicitly contradicts Van Drunen's view, but he just is not willing to face those things and discuss them. He just focuses on things that support that he thinks supports his view. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the Scripture's teaching. We thank you most of all for Christ, of course, for without him we have nothing. He changed our hearts so that we could see the beauty of your word. He regenerated our consciousness. And he caused us to look to your word, your truth, for guidance. We ask, Lord, that we would submit to your holy word, that you would remake our consciences, make them pure in accordance with your law. Cause us to meditate on your law day and night, that we may not sin against you. Cause us to love your law. Oh, how we should love your law, Lord, and not set it aside for the crumbs of the fallen conscience. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Give us the love of Christ. Give us the love of your law. Bend our hearts, Lord, so that we would submit to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.